Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to be here this morning to think about what we deserve and yet what you've granted us in Christ Jesus. How you transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and made us children of light, brought us into your Son's kingdom. Father, we rejoice in that truth, and we just pray that as we look to your word this morning, what it says about death, what it says about your eternal kingdom would strengthen us. And Father, we would pray for just discernment as we talk about difficult issues this morning. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we've been talking about...
It flipped around on me. We've been talking about death.
Not something that we like to talk about very much. But the truth is, everybody's going to die. And after we die, we're all going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. There's no purgatory. We talked about that last week. And I want to just wrap this up because I do want to, you know, it's funny when you have weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of the 1689. And then, you know, you sit down last week and you figure you've got two more weeks to cover, you know, finish death and then get to eschatology. And then you realize that a missionary is coming in next week. So you have this morning to finish eschatology. So, all right. Death. At the last day, this is from the confession. Such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but shall be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now, when the Bible talks about sleep, or when the confession talks about sleep, it's not talking about soul sleep. You know, this, I can't even define soul sleep because it's not a biblical term and I don't really understand it. And I don't want to understand it. Sorry. When the Bible talks about sleep, it's talking about, I mean, in terms of other than, you know, regular sleep, it's talking about death, okay? So they shall not sleep. If you're alive at the last day when Christ returns, you shall not sleep, meaning you shall not die, but be changed. And then it says, the bodies, and my tie is wanting to twist again. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. You'll be like Christ. Okay, so both the bodies of the saints and the unjust will be remade. They will both be immortal. While the bodies of the saints will be glorious, the bodies of the unjust will be made to withstand the awful torment that awaits them. Shedd said, there can be no rational doubt that in this class of Old Testament texts, talking about Sheol and all that, the wicked and sensual are warned of a future evil and danger. The danger is that they shall be sent to Sheol. The connection of thought requires, therefore, that Sheol and such passages have the same meaning as the modern hell. Or you could view it as a way station on the way to hell, but it doesn't really matter, right? If you're just in a holding place until you go to hell, or you're in hell, you're going to hell. And like this, have an exclusive reference to the wicked. Otherwise, it is not a warning. To give it a meaning that makes it a common residence of the good and evil is to focus or destroy its force as a divine menace. Anyway, he just wants us to understand that Sheol, when the Bible talks about it, is talking about a place of punishment. So, with that said, we come to the last judgment. We come to eschatology. And before I start that, I want to just say this about eschatology. Before our statement of faith, we have a little preface, an escape clause, if you will. a proviso, like they say in Aladdin, a proviso. And what does that mean? It means that we're in... I think it's like general agreement or broad agreement, or we agree with most of the confession. A place where we disagree with it is eschatology. First of all, I'll say this, that we believe in ethical eschatology, which means what? you should live in light of the Lord's returning, and then that he can return at any time. Thank you for helping me with that. I mean, here's the thing with, as a dispensationalist, I can say this. Here's the thing with dispensationalism. What do you think one of the major flaws of dispensationalism is? Weak spots. I don't even want to call it a flaw. Charlie. Okay, there's a lot more overlap in the dispensations, but that's not what I'm just talking about as a system. Well, here, let me just cut to the chase. Why do you suppose that books like Left Behind, like The Late Great Planet Earth, which is not very timely these days since, but anyway, why are those books so popular? Janet. Tabs all of them. 14 or 17 or. Okay. Other thoughts? I think I could settle it this way or drive to what I'm trying to get at by giving my own example. When I first got saved, I was in a Bible study taught by someone at, you know, John MacArthur's church who didn't like John MacArthur very much. It was an odd thing. But we would literally go from the book of Daniel to the book of Revelation to the Los Angeles Times. Why? To figure out how the current events fit into the end times. Okay? Now, is it possible that the current events in the LA Times fit into the end times? Maybe, but maybe not. I mean, if the Lord tarries another 300 or 400 years, you look pretty dopey if you're looking at an LA Times from 1998 or whatever, right? It's not very helpful. I remember a Sunday night, John would do these Q&As, Pastor John would do these Q&As, and I had a specific question that I wanted to ask, and I was a super, you know, energetic younger man. So I was like first in line at one of the microphones. Well, somebody else was at first in line in the other microphone, and they called on that guy first. And his question, and I'll never forget it because I just thought, what a weird question. He says, Pastor John, could you explain how Benjamin Netanyahu fits into the end times? And maybe he does, and maybe he doesn't. But unless you find the words Benjamin Netanyahu in the Bible, you can't say for sure that he has anything to do with the end times. So one of the weaknesses is, in my mind anyway, is it focuses people so much on trying to figure out what's going on in the world and how that fits into Revelation, how it fits into Daniel, how it fits into all these prophetic books, that they're consumed by that and they forget, hey, that's not what's really important, right? What's really important is how am I living now? What am I doing now? Not, when's the Lord coming back? Time's wasting. So, with that said, we'll kind of talk about this a little bit. I would say, for the most part, I would say it's easier to understand the 1689 with an amill perspective than it is with a premillennial perspective. It says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Now, anybody want to dispute that? And the answer is no, you don't want to dispute it because it says in multiple places, including Acts 17, Mars Hill, where Paul is preaching. He says he's appointed a man to judge the world, right? He's going to judge the world through a man. The man Christ Jesus, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise will all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, deeds, and to receive according to that which they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, problem from a premillennial perspective is what? Problem premillennialism says that Christ will return. His second coming will be what? The inauguration of the millennial kingdom, his earthly kingdom, where he will rule and reign on the earth, and it's not the final judgment. Confession goes on to say this, the end of God's appointing, the end, the purpose of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate. Again, we have no problem with that. Who are wicked and disobedient, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who do not know God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Last paragraph. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, while you're suffering persecution, let's say, you can know this, that God will straighten things out in the end. So he will have the day unknown to men, the day of his return unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. So, with that said, I have a couple handouts I want to give out. In the beginning, I thought I was just going to give this one. I don't even know if I made enough, so you might wind up having to share. I made exactly the biblical number of 46. Don't ask me why, I just randomly selected it. The first one is just charts, and these will be kind of helpful to you, and, you know, just understanding. Here's what I would say regarding these four different positions, which are dispensational premillennialism, which is what we are. There's historic premillennialism, and then there's amillennialism and postmillennialism. And I would say this, the major difference between the four positions is simply this, that it's timing. They all agree that similar things are going to happen. They don't agree on the timing, and they don't agree on the definition of certain events as well. And I don't know. We'll see. I may just do a series on this in the fall when I re-seize the control of the Sunday school class. Never. But when you see pre-tribulational premillennialism, that's dispensational premillennialism. That's what we are. You know, I think if you, I believe in the rapture, but I wouldn't take a bullet for the rapture. What does that mean? I just mean it's not, I just don't think it's an issue to die over. Okay. So you've got the chart there, the church age, which is what pre-tribulational, premillennialism, dispensationalism, premillennialism, that's what we would say that we're in right now, the church age. And then, interestingly, when the rapture occurs, we have the catching up of believers, we have a 7-year rapture, we have the resurrection of believers, we have the tribulation, believers returning with Christ, and then we have a millennium. Now, I was just reading a book about amillennialism, and you know what's really hard, and the reason why I may or may not go into this, it's hard to find a book that's really fair. If you read most books about amillennialism, they caricature, that is to say, they don't present a fair picture of dispensationalism. If you read a book on dispensationalism, it's not always fair to amillennialism. You know, it does the same thing. And so finding books that are good and fair toward both, it's like, so if I want to understand amillennialism, I have to read a book on amillennialism. And my goal here this morning is to just kind of briefly give you some of the issues here, some of the things that separate us. Let's turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 20, because this is a big one. I was reading Kim Riddlebarger's book about amillennialism, and you know, he has his own understanding of this chapter, and I just find it, you know, they think premillennialism is odd, and I think amillennialism is odd, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, you know, again, eschatology is not something we spend a lot of time on here, mostly because it can, for a couple reasons. One is it can become an obsession. Secondly, it really is a secondary or tertiary issue. You don't get the gospel wrong just because you get the end times wrong. And thirdly, because it's just not a major feature of most books. I mean, if you're going to teach through Revelation, you have to know what you believe in terms of eschatology. But other than that, you can kind of muddle it. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, how many times did we see the term 1,000 years in those six verses?
Several.
That's a precise answer. Thank you. How many? Close enough. Okay. Exactitude. Okay. So the idea here is that is, from the premillennial perspective, that is a literal 1,000 years. And if we read it, we'd see no reason to think that it's not a literal 1,000 years. We have a literal Satan. We have him literally bound, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, when you see something like they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him, meaning with Christ, for 1,000 years. So the amillennialist says, well, that's not really what it says. And they base it on this, a few things. First of all, they say that if you take this view, literal view of Revelation 20, then you're going to have resurrected bodies, saints, ruling and reigning with non-resurrected bodies who are also saints. And that's a little confusing, right? And they also say Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of Revelation 19. In other words, it says the same thing as Revelation 19 did. But what's interesting is, you know, this recapitulation theory, this understanding of Revelation as being the same thing said over and over and over again, it's a key to understanding amillennialism. And again, maybe I'm just not that smart, but when I look at Revelation, I turn to the beginning of the book, and I would like John to say somewhere, maybe at the end of, Revelation chapter, maybe at the end of Revelation chapter 3, somewhere in there, that what I'm about to say to you is the same thing over and over and over again. So don't get all twisted up trying to understand it all. I'm telling you the exact same thing over and over and over again. Well, then I'd go, okay, now I understand how to interpret Revelation. But it doesn't say that, right? You have to go in with a predisposition to find recapitulation to find it. Am I right so far, Pastor Bob? Help me out. Okay, thank you. Just want to make sure I was tracking correctly. So now there are some strengths to the amillennial argument, and I'm not going to, you know, dispute that. There are some strengths and some weaknesses to the pre-tribulational, I'll just call it dispensational premillennialism, because two P's in a row is too much for me. So those are really the two biggest kind of chunks of evangelicalism today. Another one, and this would be like Al Mohler. And you know, in the handout I gave you the second one, which is actually the first one. If you notice, it's numbered pages 1 through 5, and the charts which I handed out first are actually the second handout. That's helpful, because those are pages 6 and 7. You know, if you read through the text in those, which I'm sure you're probably already doing because you're cheating, you know, they list some people in the pre-tribulational thing that are kind of wacky, but it's just something I grabbed offline, and it's not necessarily the best thing. But, you know, when MacArthur describes himself as a dispensationalist, what does he call himself? Leaky dispensationalist. Because if you go to old school dispensationalism, they have, you know, 7 dispensations, or they have X number of dispensations, and they believe that the old school dispensationalists believe that people got saved in different ways. And ultimately even that some people got saved by obedience to the law. What's the problem with that? It's works, right? We believe that salvation is always by faith alone, and, you know, we can prove that pretty easily. How would you prove that salvation is always by faith alone, even in the Old Testament? How was Abraham saved? Okay, which is, I think, Romans chapter 4, right? How else would you prove it? I think Hebrews chapter 11, right? The hall of faith. And if we look down the list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, what do we see? A bunch of scoundrels and scallywags, you know, who are pronounced faithful. Well, I mean, you know, you can't look at somebody like Samson or the other judges that are listed, or a lot of those people, even Abraham. I mean, if, let's put it this way. If I did to my wife what Abraham does to his wife, there'd be issues, you know. Enough said for the moment on that. There are a lot of bad people, you know, in terms of what they did in Hebrews chapter 11, and yet they're saved by works or by faith, right? Salvation has always been by faith alone. The difference is, in the Old Testament, it was looking forward to the cross. They didn't know it was Jesus, but they knew that God would provide a lamb. God would provide a savior. God would provide a sin bearer, one who would take away the punishment of their sins. They didn't know who it was. And then he is revealed. And so we look back at the cross. They looked forward to the cross. But salvation was always by faith alone. So when MacArthur says he's a leaky dispensationalist, what he's saying is he doesn't agree with everything that some of the older dispensationalists believe. They were also of the school of easy believism, you know, meaning that you could just profess Christ and then live any which way you wanted. And that is not a biblical view, and that's not MacArthur's view either. So, and MacArthur isn't even listed in their list of dispensationalists. They have some good ones and some not so good ones. Back to the charts here for a moment. Classic premillennialism. If you look down on that one, it says Christ comes before the millennium, but after the tribulation. And if you've read much about the tribulation, I mean, honestly, why, you know, part of me wants to be pre-tribulational. Why? Because I don't want to be here during the tribulation. I'm really like, I want the rapture, you know. It says, after the tribulation, the chair in this and following illustrations represents the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so here you have the church age tribulation. So now is the tribulation. And then the classic, and I think like Al Mohler would be, this is like, is this historic premillennialism? So, you know, with the resurrection of believers, renewed earth, believers taken up, and then brought back to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then the eternal state. But no rapture per se. You know, it's a different rapture. It's redefined. And no rebellion by Satan at the end. So a little bit different understanding of end times. Okay, moving to post-millennialism, which is so easy. Look at that. Church age, which ended already. Millennium, which they say we're in right now. They say we're in the millennium. And then Christ just returns, and then eternal state. That's easy, right? That's just easy peasy. There's a problem with it, this overall theory, and we'll have time to develop it a little bit. But the idea of postmillennialism is that the world's going to get better and better until Christ returns, and then we go to heaven. The problem with that is it doesn't really seem like it's working out too well. Postmillennialism was quite popular until, at least in the United States, it was quite popular until the Civil War, and then it declined in popularity. Okay, amillennialism, which, just negation of that, right? So no future millennium. And then we see that they believe we're in the church age now. They believe that Revelation 21 to 6, which we just read, is happening right now. And they believe that all that has to happen is Christ returns, resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers. Everybody who's dead gets raised. Those who are alive, this is what we just read in the confession, all those who are alive receive perfect bodies, right? Then there's a judgment, new heaven, new earth, eternal state. So no millennium whatsoever. And like I said, it really hinges on understanding Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, in a non-literal fashion. They would say it's literal. I would look at it and say that's not literal. They have a bunch of things that they do to try to demonstrate it's literal. Well, let's talk about hermeneutics for a moment. Excellent point. Hermeneutics, the art and science of Bible interpretation. That's what the word means. And Pastor Bob said, what the amillennialists do is they're inconsistent in their practice of hermeneutics, because they say they have a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, but they don't interpret the Old Testament the same way they do the New Testament. And I was just reading about it, again, in Riddleberger's book, because here's what they do. They interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, right? So they take the New Testament and they import that meaning back into the Old Testament. Which seems, seems for a moment, and then I'll explain their side a little bit. It seems to be inconsistent with what we call authorial intent, right? If I'm preaching through John, or Pastor Mike is preaching through Hebrews, or even if I'm doing a one-off in 1 Peter, I want my understanding of the text to be consistent with what Peter meant, or what the writer of Hebrews meant, or what Isaiah meant. What the amillennialist does, like even in the Old Testament, instead of trying to figure out exactly what Isaiah meant, which they will try to do, but then they will say, well, wait a minute, we have to understand this book, these 66 books, this one book, and we have to understand there's one author, right? And his consistent meaning is this, therefore I have the right to go back to Isaiah and to impose that consistent meaning on Isaiah, which sometimes leaves Old Testament, especially Old Testament prophetic passages, almost indiscernible. In other words, when Isaiah says something like, when he's looking forward to the nations gathering on the mountain of the Lord, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, an amillennialist will say often that this is the gathering of many nations into the church. And I'm like, is that what Isaiah meant when he wrote that down? Is that what he was thinking? Is that what he was seeing? And the answer is no. He literally saw an eschatology where the nations gathered to the Lord and were taught on the mountain of the Lord. That's what he saw. But for a moment, I want to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Because this is another key text, and it seems a rather odd text to say, oh, that's a key text for understanding an eschatological system. But it is pretty important. And I'm just going to read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And this is, as we know, the Abrahamic covenant. Abram, and it's still Abram, but Abram goes into a deep sleep. The Lord puts him into a deep sleep. And we see that in verse 12 back there. But let me read 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the animal pieces. This is the cutting of a covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, sounds like batteries or something, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, all these people, I'm giving it to you, Abraham. Okay, Israel, and I don't have the time to go through this. You could trust me or call me a liar later. It doesn't matter. They've never occupied all the land, because this is talking about from the Nile to the Euphrates. They've never owned it all at one time. And this is God's promise. Remember, Abram's like in a coma. He's in a stupor. He's not doing anything. He's not passing through these pieces. This is a unilateral covenant that God cuts with Abram, where he says, if I don't fulfill this promise, then may it be done unto me as is done to these animals. Right? What he's saying, may I die. May I cease to exist if I don't fulfill my promise. So he's going to fulfill his promise. They've never owned that land. And the amillennialist says, well, it is fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? I was just reading this. And you're like, I have no idea. How was it fulfilled? Well, I'm going to show you. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And I just, you know, I read this and I'm like, I don't know. I find this a pretty thin read to base the fulfillment of this on. Chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So they say, it's fulfilled through Christ, because ultimately all the world, is given to Christ. And so it is fulfilled in him, this promise to Abraham. Abram, and then Abraham. And I think that's kind of skirting the issue. That's my opinion. I think there are some issues. And anybody familiar with panmillennialism? John, it means it'll all pan out in the end. I don't know that I've ever read a book on eschatology with which I agreed with every single nuance of how things are going to unfold. And my own personal conviction is I think that pre-trib is right. I think the millennium is right. But I think when all these things happen, I think there are going to be some things where everybody just kind of goes, I didn't see that, or I didn't understand that part, or that fooled me, or whatever. You know, I don't think anybody's got it so nailed down that it's easy.
We jump right into that shaky ground at like the Seventh-day Adventists.
I think it, ultimately, I think it's a, it's the quest to know exactly when Christ is going to return, in my mind, is sinful. Why? Because nobody knows. Well, we have all these signs and they're telling us who to, okay, but nobody knows. So why are you pursuing the knowledge that nobody will know? You know, it's like, it just reminds me again of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. This is one of those secret things. When's the Lord coming back? We don't know, right? But the things revealed are for us and our children. Why? So that we can obey them now, right? And people get so consumed with trying to figure out, you know, well, is it a week from Thursday that he's coming back? Am I going to be able to see the last Star Wars movie before? Right, I think that's right. Be mindful, but not obsessed. And, you know, Simeon is an interesting thing because he cherished the coming of the Lord, but it was because he wanted to see the Savior, right? And we should want to see the Savior. We should want to see the second coming and all those. I mean, even so, come Lord Jesus, right? I mean, what do you want to happen before the Lord returns? And for me, it's nothing. I mean, would I like to see people get saved and everything? Yes, but I trust that the Lord, because he says he's going to redeem all of his elect, I trust that he's going to do that. And whatever eschatological system you fall into or you cling to, and even if you're pan mill, you know, you should just trust that the Lord is working all things out according to the counsel of his will. I feel sorry for him, right? The post-millennial people, I feel sorry for him because if things are getting better and better, whoo, you know, I mean, it seems like when it comes to social issues, it seems like it's not the slippery slope, it's the slippery cliff, you know, and things can't go much faster downhill. But it is a comfort because we know that God is coming, the Lord is coming back to set things right, right? And even there, you know, people have taught, I think in different places, 1 Corinthians, you know, 15, where he wants people to know that they haven't missed the resurrection. And, you know, in Thessalonians, he's talking to them. And it's for the even the talk of the rapture is for their comfort, which is exactly right. You know, trying to assure them that these things are going to take place. And, you know, part of what you said about the complexity, listen. I mean, I've seen some flow charts on eschatology that just kind of make me go, you know, they give me the wobbles. I don't have that much. Yeah, it's all too much, you know, and I'm just like, I just trust that the Lord's going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to make everything right, and we're going to have judgment, and then we're all going to go have lunch, you know. So, where was I? Talking about amillennialism. I think we did that. We did post-mill. Okay, so I covered these charts. I don't even want to ask. Are there any questions? like I said, I mean, if I don't know, maybe I'll do a class on this, but it's like I'd have to really fully deal with all the separate positions, and they are quite different. But I mean, there are good and godly men who believed. Even if you go to the, if you follow this handout here down to the end, you know, there are disputes. I mean, all these things can be disputed. Dispensationalism was largely popularized through Schofield. This is on page 2. Schofield Reference Bible, and is now represented, for example, notes in the Ryrie Study Bible, Hal Lindsey's book, blah, 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 blah. Well, you know, there are books that indicate that premillennial dispensationalism existed, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So, And then they go, leading dispensational theologians include, and this is true, Walvoord, Ryrie, Pentecost, Geisler. Charles Feinberg is at least a formidable person there. Charles Swindoll, Dave Hunt is not a formidable, should say Charles Stanley. Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel movement, charismatic side of dispensational, but also the non-charismatic side. S. Lewis Johnson, John MacArthur, others. But if you look at some of the other lists here, like historic pre-mill on page, it starts on page 2, several at the bottom, several on the right column. Several evangelical seminaries have historic premillennialism representation, such as Fuller, not impressive. Trinity, impressive. Surprisingly, a number of the faculty of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis hold to a covenantal form of premillennialism. And then they list some people here, J.O. Buswell, which if you're familiar with the, what's the word I'm looking for? Well, 20th century, I was looking for, what's the word for people who, fundamentalists, several of them in this list here. And then post-mill, they list different people. And the post-mill and ah-mill lists, there's some pretty impressive, people on these lists. You get people like J.I. Packer, Mike Horton, R.C. Sproul. You're going to wind up with B.B. Warfield and different people like that. So, and it's funny, if you look at page 4, the bottom of that, and I'll just mention this and then we'll need to close. Theonomy. Anybody familiar with that term? If you see that there, it says the theonomic form of postmillennialism, originally presented by whatever his name is, known as theonomy or reconstructionism. The business of the church was to work to see a theocracy restored upon the earth, and this is page 5, the top, upon the earth, by emphasizing the continuity of Old Testament law, civil, ceremonial, and moral with the New Testament. Once established, this victorious church would be the divine vehicle from which the ever-advancing kingdom of God would bind Satan and subdue all evil in the world. And, there's some pretty smart guys who belong to that, too. Greg Bahnsen was a very smart man. But it's kind of interesting because the idea that we're going to impose, say, the Ten Commandments and make them the law of the land, and we're going to impose those on unbelievers. Interesting times, that would be very interesting. So, that's just kind of an overview of the different positions. We are pre-trib, pre-mill, and that is not really consistent with what the confession says. So, I have a zillion notes here, but any questions or concerns? See, now I'm pretty happy because we've really kind of gone through the whole confession. Yes, it is. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay, well, let's close. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we don't pretend to know everything. We look at your word and we can understand many of the things here. Eschatology, we think we understand, but we want to be humble about it. I think there are many brilliant men who would not agree with the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church or a thousand-year millennium in which we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, that's what we believe. That's our understanding of Scripture. But we want to be charitable to those who disagree with us, and understand that we get, when we get the gospel right, when we have the understanding of so many things in common with our brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice in these things and not pick at the small aspects, the secondary, tertiary aspects of biblical understanding. Father, let us be avid students of your word and not such avid students of headlines, news events. It's plain to see that the world is going from worse to worse, that men are becoming more and more rebellious against you and inventing new evils seemingly on a daily basis. Rather than let us struggle over those things, let us rejoice that you are coming back, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, that he will set up his kingdom, that he will judge all men, and that we will spend eternity with him. Father, bless each one here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.